This evening, would you please join with me to begin at Acts 25. Acts 25. Acts chapter 25, a time to stand up. Somebody, and I have no clue who said this. For some reason, it's one of those little statements that sticks with me. If you do not stand for something, you will fall for anything. I have no idea who said that, but there's some truth in it. It was also interesting to me. I sometimes like to watch history, contemporary history, so to speak, on the Geography Channel. And they had recently some segments on two foreign state entities that during the run-up to World War II, both in Europe and in the Pacific Rim, showed their tenacity in how they were able to swiftly advance their troops in very brilliant tactical manner and not only penetrate enemy lines that were drawn, but perform these intricate little pincer movements to cut their opponents off from all of their supplies. And it was the neat thing was, from my vantage point, was as the explanation was being given, they were showing the very wonderful graphics with the moving arrows and stuff on the geography maps, and to see how that actually materialized. But in each of the incidents that that they were demonstrating, there came a point in time for those who had been beaten back and pushed aside many times, where they finally decided that they would take a stand. They drew a line, and they would not yield to the onslaught of the enemy any further. And so there is, I think, illustrated here, when we think about this concept of standing, where to stand, as we would lean on our morning message, is to commit yourself to something, and at least in one idea, or at least commitment as it would apply to covenant promises. But it also adds to that a willingness or a determination on the part of an individual, or a home, a family, or a larger group of people to determined that they are going to stand in such a place and in such a way as to render themselves immovable. Immovable. I say it's time to stand. Illustration serves our purposes tonight to get underway. In Acts chapter 25 and verses 9 and 10, if you would please look there with me. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, "Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me?" Then said Paul, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go." Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word, and for this beautiful Lord's Day, We're grateful, Lord, for the sunshine. We're thankful, Lord, that we can gather in and rejoice in these precious hymns and to see the faces of many of God's people. May tonight your word move in our hearts, lodge there, and pray, dear God, force the meaning of the text upon our hearts. May thy spirit be operative in this, and may you have all the glory in it for Jesus' sake. Amen. There serves as an illustration. The authorities were handling Paul in a certain manner, and inasmuch as he was a Roman citizen, inasmuch as he was born free, he was entitled to certain legal protections. And therefore, it was not in the purview of the Jewish authorities to have him stand before their judgment seat. And it was certainly not within the province of those governors that were appointed by Caesar himself to be the arbiters of any disputes that were brought against Paul. But he took a stand, and it was certainly within the workings of the providence of God. He said, I will stand at Caesar's judgment seat. There's where I will take my stand, and from that position there will be no dispute, no movement. I'm determined to arrive in Rome. And of course, there was a reason beyond his own personal concerns that he would obviously or ultimately wind up in Rome itself. But there is also something else to consider when we look at this illustration. Page back to the 16th chapter here. The 16th chapter and at verse number 37. Now, Paul had been abused, as I had mentioned, and in verse number 37, when they found out what they had done, the authorities, the sergeant's message were, well, let these men go. And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. You're off the hook. The jail cell swings wide open. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. Paul takes a stand. Let them come. Let them turn the key. And the surgeons told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And so there is, and there comes and ought to come that time in our lives at different junctures where pushed to a certain point or standing at a certain point, we refuse to retreat no further. We take a stand. We will are not individually or corporately or even in a broader context willing to move the line of our defense any further. Now, there are several samples that I want to share with you tonight in the scripture before we come to an interpretation of this idea of standing. And the first of which is concerning an individual case, an individual who sees the situation that faces him in such a way as that he is going to be determined to take a stand against the enemy. And I would refer you to the book of 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter, to that great place in the Bible where we see David, the young shepherd, engage Goliath, the mighty warrior giant. And I just would point you out to the 29th verse. I think you are just as familiar with the context surrounding this as I am or anybody else is. But his brothers questioned. They battered him. In verse number 28, especially his eldest brother, says there, Eliab's anger was kindled against David. He was angry with them. Now, it just takes a person's anger or disputation to move a person off their line, so to speak, many times. And he said, why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart. For thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. We'll agree with Eliab, it does take a sicko for somebody to travel from a place of relative safety to come and watch a battle. But David said, and here's where with his mouth he takes a stand, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? And with those words, David etched his mark, so to speak, figuratively speaking, in the ground. Is there not a cause? And you know and I know what he's referring to. Time and time and time again, over a period of days, the giant kept coming to the Israelites. And in the process, not only challenging them, but also casting aspersions on Israel's God. King Saul, none of the soldiers, including David's brothers, were willing to take a stand, except stand far enough away as to be safe. Now, they were willing to do that. Some people are willing to take their stand in the rear guard. That's okay. Every army needs a rear guard. David arrives on the scene relatively untested, especially in this kind of combat. And when he's challenged by his brothers, and when he is further questioned by the king as to the suitability of presenting himself before this mighty warrior, and even when he is suggested, well, if you're going to do this, at least dress the part. And he finds out that even the battle armament of the king is too large for him and he can't wear it. Not being daunted in any way, he takes what he has. Here's a good lesson for us. Sometimes we are intimidated about taking a stand because we fancy that we don't have much to stand with, and therefore we don't. And I would challenge you to do something, and that would translate into your own personal life and ministry. It was simply this. Use what you have when you have the opportunity to serve God. Never trusting in those things, always trusting in your God. And so David used what he had. He took a slingshot and he armed himself with some stones. And he did not loiter on the battlefield, and he did not just simply meander or casually walk to the point of conflict. What he did was run. David ran to the giant. Now some would say, well, that's sort of like kamikaze mentality. You know, if you're going to do this thing, might as well do it, get it done, and whoever wins, so much, well, all well and good. No. David ran there, and he used what he had, and he brought the giant down, as you well know. I point out to you only this, that there came a point in David's conversation with those who were closest to him. And by the way, you will find that those who are closest to you will be those who are first to step up and try to prevent you from taking a stand. It may be a husband, it may be a wife, it may be a child, it may be a neighbor, it may be an uncle or an aunt, but those who are closest to you oftentimes will be your nemesis. They will try to intimidate you in soft peddling a position or a circumstance. But there comes a time in every one of us where our conscience is pricked, and we, like David, respond with simply this verbal affirmation, is there not a cause? Now that did not require an answer on the part of his brother. That was rhetorical. Because he knew as well as David and everybody else knew that there was a cause, and there was an opponent down there that needed to be cared for. So I say, use what you have when you have the opportunity. Take your stand and don't listen to the naysayers if you be certain and determined that you are in the will of God. Now, let me expand from the individual to the home and come there to Joshua chapter 24. The battle's all over, essentially. The land is fairly occupied, not entirely, of course. There were some of the ites that they could not move from the land as they were instructed to do, and that would come back later to bite them. But just before Joshua passes from this earthly scene into the presence of the Lord, we have this historic chapter in Joshua 24. And we begin our reading at verse number 12, where they're reminded, I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites. But not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which you did not labor, cities which you built not, and you dwell in them. Of the vineyards and the olive yards which you planted not, do you eat. So far everything has been given. Now there has been military conquest for sure. But again, I remind you that they were not able, and in some cases not willing, and in another case were duped. And the ites were not removed from the land. But we see here in verse 14, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and you serve the Lord. Now when I read verse number 14, I'm inclined to think that after all they went through from the time they stepped foot through the Jordan River and into the promised land, Some of them still had the audacity to be hauling around some of the idols from the other side. He says, put them away. Verse 15, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. Now, you know, when he talks about the fathers serving the gods on the other side of the flood, I believe he's talking about the Jordan River, and I think he's going back to the incident of the golden calf. And from there marching forward, there were numerous incidents in the life and times of Israel where they seemed to want to cash in their chips, so to speak, and go back where they came from. And why would they be wanting to go back to Egypt? Everybody says, you know, they were treated cruelly there at the end. Why would they possibly want to go back there? Because I do believe there was a religious attachment. I believe there was a religious attachment. I believe that they were so hooked by idols in Egypt that when the time came for them to leave Egypt, they only did so reluctantly. And of course, that's borne out when they come to Kadesh Barnea and they refuse to cross over. And and they were not very long when they would start hammering on Moses. Well, you know, you brought us out of Egypt only to be slaughtered here in this waste. So I really think that that basically there he's making a final recommendation, stronger than a recommendation, to the people of Israel. Look, once and for all, if you've not already done so, dismiss forever the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood. It will be necessary for you to do that if you're going to take a stand here in this new land. He says at the end of verse number 15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're not going to serve the gods that that the fathers dragged along from the other side. We will serve the Lord. He's going to take a stand right there. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And so it is going forward that they are not at all ignorant, but you know, something was going to happen, even though Joshua would take a stand that would involve not only himself personally, and only a fool would be the head of a house who would make a statement like this to incorporate his house in his own action. So when Joshua says, as for me, he could have just stopped it right there. As for me, I will serve the Lord. But he includes a wider consideration, his own home, those nearest to him. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, I believe that Joshua went to his grave faithful to that promise. But then something happened when you come into the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, after all the elders that lived during the time of Joshua died off, then another generation came. Somewhere along the line, Joshua and his generation did not effectively pass on. They did not pass on the truth effectively. Now, they may have all done that, but you know what? Sometimes the parents can do the best they possibly can in passing on the truth, but the kids reach a certain point where they will not accept, they totally reject what they've been taught. It may have been that. But then begins the cycle, ups and downs for Israel in the book of Judges. When they get down in the valley, they cry for mercy, and God sends in mercy a judge, a deliverer. And then there is this third place that broadens it out, not only takes us from the individual and the household to a larger assemblage that would be roughly equivalent of God's people. In 1 Kings chapter 18, if you would please come with me there. 1 Kings chapter 18. Another great historical chapter. This is the Elijah versus Ahab and his prophets at Mount Carmel. And one of the tremendous verses that oftentimes appears in print for framing and so forth is found in verse number 21. Let me again look at verse 20. Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And by the way, Ahab is a, what kind of a king? He's an Israelite king. He's a bad man. So Elijah came unto all the people and said, and here's where he draws the line. And in drawing this line, he points out a problem. How long halt ye between two opinions? How long are you going to, as James labels it, about an unstable man wavering between two things? How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, and they would acknowledge that he is, follow him then. But if Baal, then follow him, because they believe that too. They were involved in a syncretic type of worship, trying to take the best of both, melt them together, and salve both their conscience that was pure and that which was defiled. So how long halt you between two opinions? He draws the line there. Because if you say God is the one, then follow him. And if you say Baal's the one, follow him. But from this day forward, don't pretend that the two are co-equal. Don't live as though you had the ability to obey one and the other, even though their goals and desires for you are mutually exclusive. And then he proceeds down to this little test that you know will bring them to the manner in which God would determine his truthfulness. The God who answers by fire, let him be the God. Well, the prophets of Baal all Many hundreds of them had their chance to get their God to do something. This is probably a fresh battleground, but probably better handled by Pastor Hosh. He's got a better grip on this than I would. But I'm amazed. I really am amazed that, as recently as this morning on the Newswire, how the question was phrased this way about the Big Bang. Now, you know the Big Bang, that essentially started our universe. How did they frame the question on the Newswire? Does the Big Bang, oh boy, I hate that one. It blows my way in my mind. Does the Big Bang prove the truth of the Bible? No, that's not even right. But basically the way they framed the question, they actually had it in reverse. It should be, does the Bible prove the truth of the Big Bang? And I'm amazed that there are some Christian people would jump up and say, well, yeah, it does. Now, I can understand the Al Gores and his ilk with all the stuff that they concoct. But, you know, there is a serious and continuing assault on the reality of the Creator and His works that needs to be addressed almost continuously because, you know, it's sort of like the symptom that this is so is found in their continual haranguing about the climate warming thing that they keep pushing on. And the settled science of climate warming. And yet when any one of them is challenged by anybody else, can we sit down in a public forum and have a debate on this issue? Would you join me at such and such a time on such and such a day? You invite as many pals as you want, and I'll bring as many pals as I want. And just the two of us will sit there. Me and Al will sit there and we'll debate this climate warming thing. Would you agree to do that? And you know what those guys say? We don't have time to waste on settled science. We have to move quickly with our legislation to save the world from burning up. But they will not come to the table to discuss it. Even though there are thousands and thousands and thousands of men who are not even Christians who debunk all their theories, they will not come to the table to discuss it. Now, here we have a man drawing a line. If God is God, follow Him. If He's not, follow Baal. But don't pretend that they're co-equal. Don't pretend that they're equally valid. And let you settle it this way, just so that we can take all ambiguity out of the equation. Let's make it as objective as possible. Let's just set this up. Let's get your sacrifice up on your altar and you do whatever it is you do to get your God to respond. And if He answers by fire, hey, we all will bow down. Now, there's only one way and only one reason a guy would say that he would consent to bowing down before their God, is if he's absolutely confident in his own heart and soul that it isn't going to happen. But on the other side of it, if we put our sacrifice out there on the rock and our God answers by fire, then you bow down. Fair enough? They agreed. And so God answers by fire. That didn't solve the problem, though, because all of those false prophets had to be done away with, or they would continue. I'm just as convinced, even though they saw the proof of it, they would have walked away from there, all 400 of them, and continued to teach their rot to the populace and continue to defile the people of Israel. And so Elijah was one man God used who said, here's where we stop this. They will proceed no further in dramatic fashion. Now, those are several illustrations of standing as to make a commitment or a determination so that we are not going to move anymore. Now, let me come in the last few minutes to the interpretation. If you'd come to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I mean, hey, listen, really, doesn't it warm your belly and put a smile on your face? Just the prospect that you might have. I mean, wouldn't you like to sit down across from Mr. Internet and discuss the issue with him? Wouldn't you love to do that? Oh, I would pay good money if he'd let me do it and have a camera rolling at the time. I'd just love it. Oh my. Do you suppose we could sell tickets for that? In 1 Corinthians 16, in verse number 11, let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, speaking of Timothy, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have convenient time. Now verse 13 says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in the faith. The word stand is the word steko, and it means to be stationary. Stationary. And the sense of the word is persevere. Persevere in the faith. Persevere in the faith. Now, it begs asking, what do you mean, the faith? Well, let me take you down the path for just a couple minutes. The word faith. You can go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is a substance of things, what? Hope for, but? Okay. You could go to Hebrews 11, and that's a fair observation of faith. Sometimes faith, however, is not logical. Would you agree? Sometimes it's just not logical. Sometimes faith requires you to be absolutely convinced of something that you have never seen before. Now, you say you love Jesus, but you've never seen him. And so you determine that he exists by faith. And faith, of course, is not just some vapory little dream that we latch onto, because faith, in order to be faith, a substantive faith, must be rooted in what God has said already. My faith has found, as the hymn writer says, a resting place, not in device nor creed. But what does it say? What's it say further? I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. Now, where do we find all that at? That didn't come out of a cloud. We didn't pull it out of thin air. That came out of the book. And so we persevere in the faith. But you know, when we think about faith in Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 and 10 and all that, salvation is by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. But it is a faith. It is prefaced on what God has already said. And what has God said? Well, whosoever believeth in me, in Jesus, John 3:16, whosoever believeth shall not perish. God himself, the Lord, said that. Jesus himself said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. And so I take it that means me. That when the time comes, and I take my last breath and I'm drawn into the presence of the Lord, that I will be with him. Why do I believe that? Because his word says so. I have faith that it is so. Now, my faith is not something of my own concoction, and it certainly doesn't originate in my heart. Faith emanates from all that God has done and what God has revealed he's done and all that God has said he's done and going to do. And I believe that. For example, when the Apostle Paul was on that hideous cruise in the middle of the ocean, and he was having the conversation with the sailors, and it was about time to get ready to swim, He simply made this declaration. I believe that it will be even as he hath said. And what did he say? Well, the Lord came on board that ship. Notice, please, this lesson about cruises. God never bought a ticket to take a cruise. Okay? And I don't believe he ever set foot on that boat. I think he was sort of like hovering above that. He walks on water, doesn't he not? If he can walk on water, can he walk on air? Yeah, he can do that. Sure he can. Absolutely. So anyhow, Paul said, I simply choose to believe that it will be even as God has said. And what did God say? Well, he says, look, if you all abide on the ship, you will all be delivered safe to land. Soldiers and sailors. Now you're going to have to jettison your cargo and the boat's going down, but you're all going to be safe. And so we get to the end of that chapter and what do we find? We have the apostle and all the others, on that island in Acts chapter 28. All of them were saved. And the only reason that happened, we said, well, the synergistic evangelist would say, well, listen, you have to account that they had their part in it. They had to swim to shore. You know, they had to do their part. God did his part, but they had to do their part. They swam to shore. I don't even want to go there. But in any event, they're all safe. And if God is able to take those meager, ragtag old soldiers and all those salty old sailors and deliver them safe on an island, do you suppose he's incapable of delivering you and me at the last day into his presence, into a far better place than they landed? Now, how do we believe that? Well, because he said so. Now, faith even expands further. Faith has preface on other areas of doctrine. We believe certain things about the doctrine of the Scriptures. Not because we can prove anything, but because God has said something about it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We believe that. We believe certain things to be true about eschatology, the end times. Jesus said, "Don't fear, I am coming again. I will come in the same manner as you have seen me go." That's what the Scriptures say in Acts 1 verse 11. We believe certain things to be true about the Holy Spirit. And where do we find all that about the Holy Spirit? We find it in the book. All of this builds upon our faith. And in all of this, we as a group take our stand and say, here's what we believe, and we are not going to fudge any of it to accommodate anybody, nor give ground to anybody. Because if somebody can chisel or splinter or slice off any part of the doctrine of the Word of God or the doctrine of last things or the doctrine of sin or the doctrine of salvation, if anybody can sliver righteous, rightfully and logically carve anything away from it, what good is any of it to you and me? And so we have an interpretation of standing stationary and persevering in the faith. Now there are many other things. There are several inferences. We are not going to go there tonight. My dear brother Hosh will be overseeing the pulpit ministry while I'm on my vacation. And I entrust him to you, and then when we are able to get back here, then we'll pick this theme up again. And again, I covet your prayers this week, and if we find out, if we get any surprises, we'll let you know as soon as we know. But we're looking forward to getting this event in life past as quickly as possible.